According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, this evening, we will return to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. He introduced it 1 week ago tonight. Of course, we had Sunday morning as well, so this is now lesson number 3. Still an introduction, not ready yet, I don't think, to tackle verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches, plural, to the churches of Galatia. As we've been studying, this is a letter that was written to multiple local churches in the Galatian region of what today is called Turkey. And we're going to return back to some of these introductory items as we get started this evening. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and humble our hearts under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice, Father, that you are the God of truth. Your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We are your children who worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we rejoice that tonight, once again, your faithfulness will be manifested, Father. The faithfulness of your Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we call upon your faithfulness to hedge us about, protect us, and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'd like to take the first few minutes for question and answer time, become our practice, and get this up and running. I had one email question that had come in. I can pull that up as well. Assuming that it transferred over. Question from Al. There it is. Pastor Bob, multiple part question in Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Says Paul left Titus in Crete, and again in Titus 3:12, Paul says, click this here, pull that up. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And so the question then arises, when does this happen? Because this doesn't seem to fit. Two geographical references that are made that don't make the list of places mentioned on any of the 3 recorded missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Could this be understood as part of a 4th missionary journey or even something else? Could it be in the case of Titus 1:5, a general deploying troops indicating why he was to remain at a certain post, and as such, not actually being there in person. Concerning his stay at Nicopolis, it seems quite evident that he was actually there. Can we pin down when that was? Okay, these are marvelous questions, and they are very common questions that have to be asked by anybody that studies 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. The pastoral epistles have geographical references that don't fit well in the 3 missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And so it's best to think of them as following Acts chapter 26. In fact, the ending of the book of Acts is rather interesting, chapter 28. It says Paul's in prison in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. And it says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, that's quite an interesting way to end a book, but it tells you something. It tells you he stayed 2 full years. So when was this written? All right. Very shortly after those 2 full years. It was written after the 2 years were completed. He didn't stay 3 years, didn't stay 4 years. He stayed 2 years, 2 full years, and then was released, as the traditions all are in agreement to. It doesn't say that this was the imprisonment where he was beheaded, that we believe that was the second Roman imprisonment where he was beheaded. So then it's basically some guesswork from 62 AD onward or 63 AD onward, to see how do we fit 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy into that framework. So I often recommend the New Bible Dictionary and the chronology that's in there. We actually have printed that in the front of the 2 Corinthians notebook. And in this chronology, it's got some pretty good guesswork, I think, after the Roman imprisonment, which is either counted as from 60 to 62 or from 61 to 63 AD. I kind of like the 60 to 62 dates that we have here, where Ephesians was written, Colossians and Philemon and Philippians. I disagree with that order, but in any event. But his release in 62 and then his death in 67. So how do we restructure those 5 years? And did he ever get to Spain? Like, he kept trying to go to Spain. Did he ever make it to Spain? Did he? We know he was in Crete. We know that he was in Nicopolis. We know that he was in Ephesus. We know that he was in Macedonia. There's some, besides the ones that Al mentioned, I would also point out 2 Timothy 4, verses 13 and 20, geographical references there, and 2 Timothy 1, 8, 2 Timothy 2, 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 3. Those are the geographic references in the pastoral epistles that everybody that's tried to shove them into the book of Acts, tried to shove them prior to the Roman imprisonment, has really had a hard time doing it. And it's really a lot better to think of it as the fourth missionary journey in between Paul's two Roman imprisonments. So that's, does that answer sufficient for, okay, for your question there? All right, other questions this evening? New questions or old questions or repeat questions? Or, there we are.
So the other day at work, a question came up about apostasy, the definition, and then she asked also, is there a connection in the root word between apostasy and apostle?
Oh.
Kind of threw me for a loop, so I'm putting it on you.
Interesting. No, there's no connection. Apostasy is, well, other than, I guess, the preposition apo, but apostasia is a departure, is a standing away from. Stasis or stasia is you're taking a stand, away from somebody else. So if you're departing from the faith or you're departing from orthodoxy, then you are in doctrinal apostasy. But you can also physically depart. If I depart this room tonight, I expect I will, when I depart this room tonight, that will be considered an apostasia, a departure. And so the real question then comes in is, what is the apostasia that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? I believe that it's not a spiritual apostasy, but it's actually with reference to the rapture of the church, that the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And so that's not a doctrinal apostasy that is somehow different from every other doctrinal apostasy in the history of the church age, but it actually references the departure. Tommy Ice points out that the first seven English Bibles all translated that departure. It wasn't until the King James Bible that they translated it, they rendered it apostasy, which is not even a translation, it's a transliteration from apostasia. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, I think, unless the apostasia, the departure, comes first. And in context, that's verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So anyway, apostle, though, is apostolos, and that's an entirely separate word group, not related to apostasy. Neither is it related to epistle. That was my childhood confusion. That the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. All right. And the book of Philippians has nothing at all to do with the Philippines. That was another childhood confusion of mine as I prayed for Ralph and Cindy LaRosa in the Philippines. Wow. They're doing missionary work where the book of Philippians was sent to. And I had no idea. So, all right. Good question. Other questions tonight? Yes, ma'am. Chris, to the other side of the room, please. She prefers not to be named on the microphone.
No longer unknown. I was just wondering if you could explain how you say it, how the New Testament was ordered? Who decided what order the New Testament was going to be in?
Did Ellen put you up to that? She asked me that at prayer meeting.
No, I asked Al, and he said to ask you.
Okay.
Because so, I could only find out that, understand I'm gonna, the canonicity and all that. We did that, but.
Yeah, I'm going to look into that because I have read several explanations, and I'm not happy really with any of them. Some of them, they like to blame Martin Luther, but I think that the order of the books preceded Martin Luther. He did translate the New Testament into German, but there was already a New Testament in Latin, and what order were those books in? Because there's a lot of legends and rumors that, you know, his favorite books like Romans and Galatians, you know, they were shoved up front, and the books he didn't like James, and were pushed off to the back and things like that. I think a lot of that is myth more than truth, and so I want to do some reading on that before I answer that. But
yeah, I couldn't find an answer.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it was just a long time. Like, who created the chapters and the verses? You know, it was a frustrated Roman monk named Dionysius Exiguus. But you know, who knows that anymore? That's how we got the chapters and verses and things like that. So, okay, other questions? Last call for questions. Keep that in mind if you ever enter a Bible quiz, that there's different questions they're going to ask you. All right, well, let's go to Galatians 1:1, and let's return to our outline from where we left off. I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which means I'm not part of the fancy higher criticism schools. Really, it's interesting. Even among the most rabid theological liberals out there that will tell you that John didn't write John and Paul only wrote four of the books that were assigned to him and so forth, there's all kinds of liberal garbage that's out there trying to cast doubt on the scriptures. Even amongst the most rabid of those guys, the destructive 19th century Germans, Galatians was left pretty much alone. everyone assumed Paul wrote Galatians. It was a given. Galatians, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, those four books were the basis that everything else was used to cast doubt on Paul's authorship. So they would compare the vocabulary in Thessalonians and the pastoral epistles and different things like that, Ephesians, and they would start casting doubt on Pauline authorship because it didn't match Galatians or it didn't match Romans, for example. So not many people have doubted the authorship of Paul and the plain language of it. I do find it remarkable. He does not list Timothy. Timothy is his most common co-author. He doesn't list Sosthenes or Silvanus, any of the folks that he typically will list in his later books. I believe it's indicative of how early Galatians is. I'm convinced that Galatians is the first book Paul ever wrote. And as he wrote it, I'm not convinced that he knew he was writing Scripture at the time, that he was very hastily putting some thoughts together and writing in a very rapid-fire format. Perhaps it was only after its conclusion that the identification of this as Scripture became clear. Remember, the canon had been closed for 400 years, and the Hebrew canon was a package, was a done deal. And when the canon was reopened for the Greek canon of Scripture, the New Testament canon of Scripture for the body of Christ, it's interesting to see how that happened and when that happened with the book of James, with Galatians, and some of the earliest of the New Testament epistles. So, that's another question, is in what order were they written, as opposed to what order did they end up in our English Bibles? Because the Gospels were among the last of the books written, and they were the first four, obviously, placed in the front of our New Testaments. All right. Written by the Apostle Paul, together with all the brethren who are with him. And I think the setting on that in Galatians 1:2 matches very well the description that we find in Antioch, that Antioch had a plurality of elders. Antioch had a plurality of teachers, as it's described in Acts chapter 13 with this Pro Bowl lineup here of Bible teachers. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there's your lineup. And extraordinary group of people. And that matches, I think, in a marvelous way, the description of these authors that are sending the letter to the churches in Antioch, and in particular because this issue of legalism, The issue of legalism, that, oh, you can't be saved until you get circumcised, or you can't be a real believer until you're following Mosaic law. That Judaistic legalism that was plaguing the Galatian believers also had reached Antioch, and it came to a head in Antioch, so much so that it caused Paul and Peter to bump heads, so much so that even Barnabas started to compromise on some things, as we understand it. So anyway, I believe the setting for the writing of Galatians is best understood as a Antioch composition. Likely it was written prior to the Jerusalem Council. Several reasons for this, because the subject matter of Galatians is so close to the subject matter in Acts chapter 15, it's unthinkable that Acts 15 would have already taken place with a letter written. They actually commissioned a written document to proclaim the decisions that they came to. And that written document was supposed to be taken around and read and shared, and different teachers were supposed to spread that that letter throughout the known church at the time. And so it's really, I can't imagine if that was already in existence that Paul would not have included it in the book of Galatians, or at least referenced its existence, because he does reference the other background that he has. He spends two chapters giving his background. Paul gives two chapters here, Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, where he basically gives his own experience of how he escaped out of legalism, right? How he was the champion legalist on planet Earth, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and which is probably the nicest thing I can say about legalism, is if that's your cup of tea, you can probably thrive and do very well in that. That it promotes those who do it well, work hard at doing it well, that way they can look down their noses at the other people that don't do it as well. And legalism is always a circumstance whereby you are better than the next guy, or at least you can think that way. And so Paul spends two chapters here describing how he escaped out of legalism. And that's, I just love these chapters for that reason, because I think in some ways we're all escaping from some kind of legalism, Catholic legalism or doctrinal legalism or Baptist legalism or something. All right, there's different forms of it in different ways. So we're going to find the application here is to embrace grace. It was grace that saved us. It's grace we have to walk by. And if we ever depart from grace, we're back into the legalism again, and whatever form, whatever flavor. And they're all terrible. He does mention two visits to Jerusalem. And he says in verse chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I went to Jerusalem. This was the first time he went to get acquainted with the apostles. And he saw Cephas and James. And he was also introduced to Barnabas. He doesn't mention Barnabas in that first visit, but that's where he first, or Barnabas was first aware of him. I think it's quite plausible that Barnabas was aware of him and spoke on his behalf, but he was not yet aware of Barnabas and didn't even reference meeting Barnabas there in Galatians 1:18. In chapter 2, he talks about his second trip. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so I connect these two visits with really the greatest evidence we have is for the fact that the third visit hadn't happened yet. The fact that he's meticulous about documenting two of them, even giving great detail. Detail is not found in the book of Acts. In Acts 9, we don't know that Titus is there. Or in Acts 11, rather, we don't know that Titus is there. But here we find out that not only was Titus there, but Titus was part of the tug of war. Titus was part of the whole brouhaha about what are you doing with this uncircumcised Gentile? And, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You know, Titus put his foot down, or probably Paul put his foot down and said, no, we're not doing that. We'll deal with that when we get into chapter 2. The false brethren, it says in verse 4, secretly brought in. Now, how'd they get here? No one actually remembers when they got here, but they're here now. All right. To spy out our liberty. Why are they here? Verses like this that make us suspicious of visitors. No, not really. We're happy for our visitors. But these false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. That's their objective. Why aren't they just content to be their own, you know, legalists and mind their own legalist business? Because your business is their business. That's how they thrive in their legalism, getting you caught up in it too. All right. So I believe it was written prior to the Jerusalem Council, either the autumn of 49 or even as early as 48 AD, after the first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem Council. We gave you point three, the history of the Galatian people groups. Remember that they were a Celtic people group that migrated from basically the Danube River region of what's today, I guess, Romania. And they had migrated in three different waves in three different places. They ended up in France and were called Gauls. They ended up in England and were called Celts in England, Scotland, and Wales, Ireland. They ended up, a wave of them went southeast into Turkey. And ended up being called Galatians. Same people groups in the three different regions. Looked at some of the map work of Paul's first and second missionary journeys under point four. And as I was saying a moment ago, Galatians references two of Paul's visits to Jerusalem. And in Galatians 1:18, your footnote there should connect you to Acts 9, verses 26 through 30. Acts 9, verses 26 through 30. And then in chapter 2, when he says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, your footnote there, cross it off, because it's wrong. You got the little superscript letter in your Bibles there from Galatians 2, 1, a little A, and in your margins it's going to say Acts 15, 2. Cross that off, okay? And you should connect it to Acts 11 and verse 30. Because, as it says here in Galatians 2:2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. The revelation was the prophetic warning of the coming famine. And based on that revelation, they got some funds together and they took a famine relief blessing from Antioch to Jerusalem. It was not because of a scandal involving Judaistic legalism. Had it been, he would have said so right there, because that's what he's correcting in this book. Let me read just a couple of other things here. Are you still with me in Galatians 1? Let's take a look. Verse 6 of chapter 1. We get past the introduction here. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So quickly. That's hard to explain if this is written 20 years after Paul established them as a church. That's hardly quickly in a late Galatians writing. But in 49 AD, this would be very quickly after he had been there to establish them on his first missionary journey. So they're deserting. They're deserters. Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who are these adversaries? There's some of them here, and then there's one in particular who's singled out when we get to chapter 5. But whoever they are, they're not named. These adversaries and opponents are not named. But they are disturbing their faith, disrupting their walk, putting obstacles in front of their growth, and it is their intention to do so. They have as their goal a distortion of the gospel of Christ. That is their will, their desire, their wish. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. That is their stated goal. So you have evangelists that want to proclaim the gospel, and then you have anti-evangelists that want to distort the gospel. You say, well, who would ever want to do that? Stay tuned. There's a long list of people that would want to distort the gospel, and they're all serving the adversary, the one who blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, then he talks about, he says, you know my background. In verse 13, he says, you have heard of my former manner of life. So you know my past, you know my background, all the skeletons in my closet, you know my whole story. And that should serve to wake them up to the fact that legalism's not the answer. And so he says in chapter 2 then, Verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because guess what a good job the law ever did in justifying anybody? Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Never have been, never will be. So, as he says here, verse 19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's my mother's favorite verse. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, the same faith that saved me is the same faith I want to walk in. Why would I want to do something different today from the day that I first received this eternal life? And that's how chapter 3 begins. You foolish Galatians. Or in the J.B. Phillips translation, it says, my dear idiot Galatians, you who has bewitched you? You must be under some kind of a spell. Because nobody in their right mind would do the stupid things you're doing. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This, just tell me this one thing. This one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, when you got saved, was it the works of the law that saved you? No. Obviously, it was hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That useless flesh, that useless thing, it couldn't save you. Why are you going back to that now? Why do you think that that you can continue on in the flesh when I did nothing for you? So, really, this is what it comes down to. You can summarize all of Galatians with 3:3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Don't ever lose sight of the fact that your salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. How are you going to conduct your Christian walk? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's got to be the walk by faith. Anyway, otherwise, it's all in vain. Otherwise, all right. So, there's what we have to look forward to. The final issue here, the Northern versus Southern Galatia debate. Again, I'm going to reference the New American Commentary, pages 40 through 45. And it's actually very useful in that introduction, not only in answering the northern versus the southern question, but also, I think, in spelling out why the southern connection is so ideal, given the connections between Acts 13 and 14 in the book of Galatians. Remembering that it was in Acts 13 and 14 that those southern Galatian cities were founded as churches on Paul's first missionary journey. Let me bring this up and make it large enough to read. Good enough? All right. Given what we know about the history of Asia Minor in this period, there seems to be three possible ways of interpreting the phrase the churches of Galatia. Theoretically, at least, this phrase could encompass various groups of Christians scattered throughout the enlarged Roman province, sometimes called the Pan-Galatian theory. In fact, it was advocated by a number of biblical scholars in the 19th century. Not surprising, this hypothesis has been generally discounted, but there are obvious difficulties with it. The fact that Galatians is so contextually oriented, that the fact that it's so precise, so specific, exact churches with a very specific problem, with a history that they're familiar with Paul and he's familiar with them, and does not make the book of Galatians suitable for just a general thing that's designed as a random treatise for new believers. Romans and Ephesians, though addressed to Christian believers in specific places, tell us very little about the development of problems faced by the churches in Rome and Ephesus. In fact, we're going to see when we get to the book of Ephesians, it may not have even been originally sent to Ephesus. That Ephesians was originally a cyclical letter that was designed to be sent to all the seven churches of Asia. In any event, remember, keep that in mind for when we get into the book of Ephesians. On the other hand, Galatians is, in this respect, is very much like Paul's Corinthian correspondence. It addresses specific issues and controversies arising at a particular place and time in his missionary activities. In Galatians, Paul wrote about a matter of great urgency to people he knew very well. He knew them and they knew him. When he tells them, you know, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, well, where did they hear that? They know that. They've heard that. That was his testimony when he was with them. He also wrote with a kind of specificity that would make it almost inconceivable for him to address the letter to disparate congregations scattered over so large a geographical terrain. We're left then with two major theories for destination. Each one has claimed strong advocates among biblical scholars during the past century. Until the late 19th century, it was almost universally held that Galatians, to whom Paul wrote, were the descendants of the ancient Celtic peoples who settled in North Central Asia Minor. In other words, it was the northern view that was dominant for about 19 centuries in the church. And there's a reason for that. This view was taken for granted by the church fathers who commented on Paul's letter to the Galatians several centuries after he had written it. So, you know, the church fathers that are writing their commentaries on the book of Galatians, these were the views that they were espousing. In their day, the Provincia Galatia, or however they pronounce that in Latin, it had again been reduced in size to encompass an area roughly equivalent to the old pre-Augustan kingdom of Galatia. Remember, at the time Paul wrote it, it was very much enlarged. The Roman province stretched from the Black Sea on the north to the Mediterranean Sea on the south. It really was a large territory that made up the Roman province. Well, it had shrunk in the centuries after that. And so by the time the church fathers are writing about it, it is now a much smaller region. All right, it's a much smaller region. Like we talk about, you know, Texas today and the size of Texas today. Well, what was the original size of Texas when it was taken from Mexico? I mean, it went all the way up into Colorado and Wyoming, and it was a monster territory. All right. A fact that reflected the shifting circumstances of Roman imperial policy. Moreover, by the 4th and 5th centuries, the Christian faith was thriving in this part of northern Asia Minor. For example, in AD 314, an important meeting of the church, the Council of Ancyra, remember Ancyra was the capital of the Galatian people, convened in the ancient Galatian capital. Very likely the church fathers of this period read back into the New Testament the contemporary church setting of their own day. I mean, realize that for centuries, can you imagine? For centuries, there were literal Galatian people reading the book of Galatians. Okay? Realize that for centuries there were real Thessalonians reading the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. That these were real churches in real places. And that for centuries afterwards were still there reading the books addressed to them. Very likely, as I say, the church fathers of this period read back into the New Testament, the contemporary church setting of their own day. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other reformers accepted, although they did not advance any new arguments, for the North Galatian tradition. Modern times, the classical statement of the North Galatian view is set forth by J.B. Lightfoot. I love Lightfoot. Lightfoot does some amazing things. He's just wrong on this particular issue. J. Moffat also recapitulated Lightfoot's arguments, added some nuances of his own in favor of the North Galatian hypothesis. And then here's all the other scholars that hold this. In addition to appealing to the testimony of tradition, those who argue for a North Galatia destination, they put forth various arguments in support of their position. However, you can kind of lump them under three main headings. I'm going to skip through these just because I disagree with them. And because every one of them is subjective and debatable. Every single one of them is so subjective and debatable that they're all answerable and quite easily answerable by those that hold to the Southern Galatia view. All right. Two scholars who have done more than anyone else to establish the South Galatia hypothesis are William Ramsey and F.F. Bruce, and I have both of their materials. The one an expert in historical geography, the other well-trained in classical literature. Their careful research and consideration of all angles of the question are not likely to be superseded in the near future. And I agree. The great advantage of the South Galatia hypothesis is that it provides a precise identification of the churches of Galatia. I mean, it pinpoints them to those congregations we read about in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. They are the congregations at Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the Pisidian Antioch, not the Syrian Antioch, which he founded on his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 and 14 records the missionary activity of Paul and Barnabas in these South Galatia cities, all of which were located some 100 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast, where the two evangelists had landed following their preaching mission on Cyprus. Now, there's a little speculation in this next paragraph, but it makes sense. Paul and Barnabas stopped briefly at the town of Perga, a small city some 12 miles inland from the Mediterranean port of Italia. This was an important turning point in their missionary itinerary, for it was at Perga that John Mark abandoned them, decided to leave his companions and return home to Jerusalem. This defection greatly angered Paul and led to a later break with his partner Barnabas. Ramsey has suggested that originally Paul had intended to travel as far west as Ephesus on this missionary journey, but that he was forced to change his plans due to the contraction of malaria at Perga. All right, and that's guesswork, that is speculation, but it's not just wild out of the blue speculation. There's actually hints and glimmers and things that lead to that kind of suspicion. Because it was due to a bodily illness that he preached to the Galatians the first time. That's not speculation, that's scripture. In order to secure relief from this ailment, he decided to leave the Pamphylian lowlands and travel northward across the Taurus Mountains into Pisidian Antioch, the chief city of South Galatia, where the Romans had established a strong military presence. The theory does go beyond the evidence of the text. It does provide a plausible explanation of Paul's statement that it was because of an illness that he first preached the gospel to them, Galatians 4:13. All right, and that's not debatable. That's scripture, and we accept that. It is beyond dispute that from 25 B.C. until well after Paul's death, the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, all of them belong to the reorganized province of Galatia. That is indisputable. As Ramsey observed, Paul writes as a Roman and a citizen of the empire. It would have been natural for him to use the generic provincial designation, Galatians, in addressing those churches founded in these cities on his first missionary journey. Indeed, I love this, it is difficult to know what other name Paul could have devised to include the residents of these different cities, since they lay in the separate sub-districts of Pisidia, Lycaonia, and Phrygia. All right, those four cities were in three different sub-districts, but all within the province of Galatia. Moreover, in his letters, Paul always used the name of Roman provinces when speaking of a wide geographical area. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 16, he spoke of the churches of Galatia, alongside his travels through Macedonia, his first converts in Achaia. Every time Paul uses a geographic term like this, he is using Roman province terminology. On the other hand, Luke, who was not a Roman citizen but a member of the Greek-educated elite, he often preferred the local geographic or ethnic designations. So when you're reading the book of Acts, we read about Pisidia and Phrygia and Lycaonia. And that's just Luke's perspective on things versus Paul's perspective on things. The cities of Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra were situated along the Sebastian Way, a major imperial highway linking Ephesus in the west to the provinces of Syria and Cilicia in the east. This highway was not only a major trade route between Rome and the eastern reaches of the empire, it was also an essential artery of communication for the Roman governor, who administered the province from his base in Pisidian Antioch. Along this highway, Paul and Barnabas traveled, preaching in the synagogues and marketplaces of these cities, planting churches and appointing elders to lead them, and evangelizing the countryside of the surrounding region. As I said on Sunday, that's kind of remarkable to go into a region. Remember the early church, you're going into a region and you're giving the gospel and a whole bunch of folks are getting saved, or if they were Old Testament believers, they're crossing into the church age. And then very quickly, they had to have their elders appointed. Well, your elder, what do you do when your elder was saved the same day you were? Right? And he's 10 years younger than you. All right? But in prophetic utterance, the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, says, this man has the pastor-teacher gift. All right? And so right away, this is kind of remarkable in the early apostolic church. When we compare the content of Galatians with Luke's account of Paul's evangelization of the South Galatian cities, we find a number of striking parallels. In fact, there's five of them. There's five of them. And you kind of got a preview of this last week, but here you're going to get it more systematically. First, the theme of justification by faith. We read that in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. This was his preaching on that first missionary journey. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from the law of Moses. That's Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's almost word for word what you read in Galatians, right? The fact that it's not the works of the flesh. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So Galatians and Acts 13 are just right there, hand in glove. So it was precisely the doctrine of justification the false brothers attacked by their insistence that circumcision be added to faith in Christ as a requirement for salvation. Faith plus works. And I don't care if it's faith plus baptism, faith plus speaking in tongues, faith plus circumcision, faith plus anything. If you're adding a plus to faith, you're not preaching the gospel of grace. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Second, it is clear that the Galatians was written to a congregation composed primarily of Gentile believers, confirmed by the missionary strategy of Paul and Barnabas and the fact that every time they turned to the Jews, they were rejected. The Jews actually became the greatest opponents, and we're going to see that. The Jews are the ones that are sending in the anti-evangelists to throw in circumcision as a requirement. All right. Third, we know that the initial preaching of the gospel among the churches of Galatia was accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. Paul referred to the supernatural acts of the Spirit, and he asked the Galatians whether God had worked those miracles among them because of their observance of the law or because of their belief in the gospel of grace. That's Galatians 3:5. I almost read that a minute ago. He says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, it's the same rhetorical question he keeps asking over and over again. Did you get saved by the works of the law, or did you get saved by hearing with faith? How about these miracles that are happening among you? Is that by works of the law, or was that by hearing with faith? You read through Acts 13 and 14, and you find a description of those miracles that are recorded in Luke's account of the first missionary journey. He enabled Paul and Barnabas to do miraculous signs and wonders. A man crippled from birth was miraculously healed in the city of Lystra. Plus the fact that Paul was stoned and got back up the next morning and kept on preaching. Fourth, at one point in his letter to the Galatians, Paul reminded them of how they had initially welcomed him as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. And some scholars have found in this statement an echo of the extravagant adulation shown to Paul and Barnabas. They call them the gods. The gods have come down among us. And calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul, they called Hermes. And there's perhaps an echo of that hinted at in Galatians 4:14. I think that's the weakest of these 5 points. Fifth, at several points in the Galatian letter, Paul referred to the persecution he had suffered as a preacher of the gospel. The very end of his epistle, Paul reminded his Galatian disciples he still bore the brand marks of Jesus on his body. Galatians 6:17 says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You know, what do you look like after you've been stoned? What does that do to your physical appearance? All right. Paul said, hey, it's a badge of honor. After reaching the city of course, there's the location there where Paul was stoned, dragged outside the city, left for dead. Perhaps some of the brand marks he mentioned were scars from this stoning. After reaching the city of Derbe, Paul and Barnabas did an about face. That is so remarkable. And again, as you put the map up there, it's strange how they did that and even why they did that. Do I need to put this back? We looked at this last week. Here we go. But on that second missionary journey, or I'm sorry, first missionary journey, Galatia. Nope. Remember, the blue arrow is the outbound journey, and the yellow arrow is the return journey. And when they reached... Oh, don't do that. There we go. Oh, I went back to the other map. All right. So when they reached Derbe there, that's the end of the blue arrow. And then they switched to the yellow arrow and they retraced their steps back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, back down to the coast to Attalia, get on the boat and return to Antioch. And that is so bizarre. That is so inefficient. I wouldn't do that. All right. I'd get to Derbe and say, you know how close I am to Tarsus right now? I grew up in Tarsus. And there's a Roman road that goes right there. Through Tarsus, then through the Cilician gates down into Antioch. If I'm trying to go from Derbe to Antioch, that's the way I'd be doing it. But no. Paul and Barnabas did an about-face. They went back around. And it's interesting why they did that. In fact, the record, I think, is clear. They had to go back and strengthen those churches because the adversaries were on their heels. The adversaries had chased them from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Derbe. So Paul went back to every single one of those earlier towns to demonstrate he was still alive, to encourage the new believers to stand firm in the faith. So after reaching the city of Derbe, Paul and Barnabas did an about-face and retraced their steps through the Galatian cities they had just evangelized. It would have been far easier for them to continue traveling eastward on the Sebastian Way through the Cilician gates and southward to their home base of Antioch in Syria. The reason for their reversal of their itinerary is clear. They desired to strengthen the new Christians and to confirm them in the true faith. This is why I think if you lead somebody to Christ, just leaving them on their own is the worst thing in the world you could do. It's like taking a brand new newborn infant baby and delivering birth in the hospital and then, you know, saying, all right, find a good church somewhere, you know, and then leaving them. You know, no, that's a newborn. You got to feed that baby. You got to care for that baby. So they returned back and offered more foundational teaching. They desired to strengthen the new Christians and confirm them in the true faith. Given the intensity of opposition to their efforts and the short-term duration of their visits, however, it is likely that the missionaries had to leave their new converts before they were thoroughly rooted and grounded in an understanding of the salvation they had received. Remember, these are mostly Gentiles. They didn't grow up with the Old Testament. They didn't grow up with Bible stories of Noah and Moses and any of that. All right, these are Celtic people, and they grew up with paganism. All right. In any event, some of them obviously fell easy prey to the false doctrine promulgated by Paul's detractors in his absence. And to rescue them from this peril and to reestablish them in the truth of the gospel, Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. All right, so that's, on balance, the weight of evidence falls strongly in support of the view that Paul addressed his letter to the congregations in South Galatia that he and Barnabas established on their first missionary journey. Finally then, did I say this already? The recognition of the term quickly. Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Whatever the context is here, whoever the recipients are, whenever it was written, it had to have been a short time after they were established. If it was much longer than that, then this verse is a lie. Okay? How quickly you are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This letter must have been written in a very short period of time after these churches were established. All right. In your handouts, does everybody have a handout? We gave these last week or Sunday. When did we give these? Otherwise, we can get some more. We've got 10 minutes left tonight. We can start looking at our Through the Bible outlines. Kind of get a big picture view of the six chapters. I think there's a stack on the table out there. Is Al went to get those? Okay. If you need a handout, Al will get one to you there. There we go. Six chapters, and it's pretty easy to break them down into three parts. Chapters 1 and 2 is a unit, chapters 3 and 4 is a unit, and then chapters 5 and 6 as a unit. Chapters 1 and 2, he gives kind of his background. Very autobiographical, very much part of the track record. Think of it as the testimony for how Paul escaped legalism. Chapters 3 and 4 is doctrinal. In chapters 3 and 4, you've got a survey of the Old Testament. You've got doctrine, I think, that contrasts law versus grace. It contrasts, even uses Sarah and Hagar in an allegorical kind of way as the bondwoman and the free woman. You've got a lot of Old Testament quotations in these chapters, in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the middle two chapters of the book. And then the final two chapters, 5 and 6, are exhortations. Chapters 5 and 6 are very practical admonishments for a young church or any church to live the life of freedom. As chapter 5 begins, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And the walk of freedom, the walk in grace for you and I, walking by means of the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, for you and I individually and for all of us collectively, Galatians 5 and 6 are a powerful outline for a local church. So we can take this book and really break it down into those three parts. In chapter 1, I'm reading now from through the Bible notes, and we've kind of covered much of this already, but here let's anticipate what we're going to deal with in the development. Addressed to the local churches in the Galatian region of modern Turkey, the church is first established by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, a rebuke for the Galatians' departure from grace and return to Judaistic legalism. It is a rebuke. Paul says, I am amazed. Right? I am amazed. Secondly, those who proclaim a gospel message other than the biblical gospel message are anathema. We're going to have a study coming up. What does this mean to be anathema? What does it mean to anathematize somebody? You know, do we do this today? Well, they do it to themselves, really, when they pervert the gospel of grace. What does it mean to be anathema? He is to be accursed. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. Verse 8, and again in verse 9, anathema. What does that mean? Is this a ritualistic thing? Does this... you know, is this like a pope who excommunicates somebody? What does this mean? And, you know, I'm not a pope or anything, but can we do this here? How does this work? Okay, relax. But the idea of let him be accursed, okay? Now think about it, because we not too long ago did a full scope thing on blessing and cursing, did we not? Do you remember what we did with anathema? I said... We didn't do anything with anathema. I said, It's not really a part of blessing and cursing. It's its own unique category. Its own unique category called anathema. So we'll show you what this is. But basically, it's not a good thing. Delivered up to God for immediate destruction. Immediate destruction. It's worse than you think about different curses you utter and different curses people utter in their anger. And a lot of curses are designed for people to go to hell, right? And to spend all eternity in the lake of fire and things like that. And sometimes our modern culture has lost the literal meaning of that go to hell really means go to hell, right? But anathema is immediate wrath, here and now. Even before you get to hell, that your life right here, right now is a living hell. We'll talk about that as that comes up. False gospel, here's the sub-points under point two. False gospel messages can be preached to unbelievers, obscuring the true issue and hindering salvation. And that's really what the Pharisees do. They go the extra mile, they go the extra 100 miles to make a disciple twice as much a son of hell as they themselves. Matthew 23:13. Are you familiar with that? He pronounced woe upon the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." I mean, how pathetic is that? These are the champion legalists of all time. They go into their spice rack in the kitchen and they measure out the 10th percent, the tithe of their mint and dill and cumin. Okay? And yet they have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And anyway, and then they go the extra mile and they, as it says in verse 13, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So they are the anti-evangelists. As it says then in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte." In other words, to find one Gentile and convince him he should become a Jew. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Huh. You understand, legalistic churches are very well populated. They're going to have the full parking lots. They're going to have the full bank accounts. Because that's, again, more demonstrations of they're better than thou competitions. All right. But also, false gospel messages can be preached to baby believers. Why is that so bad? Well, a lot of reasons. Okay. A false gospel, of course, is harmful to the unbeliever. It's going to confuse things and keep them from getting saved. But I think it's even more destructive to a baby believer, causing them to doubt themselves, to doubt their own salvation, to say, "Ooh, I never heard that before. Maybe I'm not saved. Oh, I didn't know that." And then they start to wonder, "Well, is it real? Do I really have eternal life? Do I have to get circumcised? Do I have to, if I don't speak in tongues, does that mean I don't have the second blessing, or I'm somehow not baptized by the Holy Spirit? All these different things. Do I have to be water baptized to have to be regenerated?" Like the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. All those confusion things. Well, false gospel messages can be preached to baby believers, confusing the true issues and hindering edification. Hindering edification. I think the same thing happens with Arminian theology. Same thing happens when people are terrified they can lose their salvation, because so much of their focus and effort and energy, and it's all spent trying to stay saved rather than glorifying Jesus Christ, walking in the light, and actually growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. Paul admonished the Galatians that the truth he delivered to them was not of human origin, but personally given him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of fun to consider his seminary in the deserts of Arabia. And then in order to make his point clear, he composed a bit of an autobiography. How his former manner of life was transformed, his training in Arabia, his cursory association with the other true apostles, noting how his Syrian and Cilician ministries were independent of any other apostolic contributions. Anyway, that's kind of the summary of chapter 1. Sunday morning, we'll come back and we'll give you the summaries of chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then we'll be ready. We'll consider the introduction complete. And we'll be ready to actually go back and start tackling chapter 1, verse 1. And dealing with the text itself. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time tonight. Father, I look forward to what you have for us. What this flock is going to learn as vestiges of legalism have to be driven out of here also, Father. It's a constant struggle. I pray that we would be a grace ministry and as a result of this teaching, grace upon grace, Father. Work powerfully, and we do thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.